Amen. I had asked that they do an encore, but they said they didn't have one for us tonight. But I think they should, don't you? Amen. So we'll have to plan for that next time. Amen. Amen. Y'all were great. And as I said, we are so blessed here with so many gifted vocalists and instrumentalists. And Brother Winston keeps amazing me, man, trying a new instrument every week, I think. And it's pretty amazing. Well, grab your Bibles. We're in the Old Testament, walking through the minor prophets. And we're in the book of Amos tonight. If you'll turn there over to Amos and turn to chapter 7, actually. We'll begin there in just a moment with the summary of what this, why Amos had to preach and what it was about. Before we do that, I want to emphasize, Amos is, remember, these are individual prophecies that are given at particular times. But for the Jews, again, these 12, the book of the 12, they were all put together in a particular order and considered, in some ways, one prophet just like all the others, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Those are long prophecies if you read those. Jeremiah, of course, the longest one. And yet, you put these 12 together, and there's a message that goes not only individually in each book, but when you look at them from Hosea all the way to Malachi. And sometimes it's important to understand, I mean, when we read Scripture, context matters, but you can see seams, how these things are drawn together. Things that are anticipated from one prophet. And that's just amazing because the Spirit is the one who inspired it, amen? And so the Spirit inspired each of these individuals, and it's one unified story. It's God's story from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And they're all woven together, and so learning to see and things that are in different books and how different words are fulfilled and drawn together and themes that are emphasized, very important for us. But I do want to highlight another book. I don't know if you've ever read this series of books by C.S. Lewis. Of course, most people saw the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But of course, the adventures there of the magical kingdom of Narnia, of Peter and Edmund, Lucy and Susan. And of course, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was the first movie that came out, but it wasn't the first book in the series. But most people are familiar with it. And there's a particular scene in there where the children meet Mr. and Miss Beaver. And they begin relating to them about this mighty lion, Aslan. And Lucy asks, you know, in the book, always read the book first, amen. It's better. But Lucy asks, you know, well, is Aslan a man? And Beaver says, certainly not. He's not a man. I tell you, though, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beast is? He's Aslan, the lion, that great lion. And so Susan says, ooh, well, I thought he was a man, but is he quite safe? And I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Miss Beaver says, you know, you will, dearie. Make no mistake about it. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan, the king, without his knees knocking, then you're braver, or most of all, just silly. Well, then he isn't safe, Lucy says. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Miss Beaver is telling you? No. Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Oftentimes when you think about the power of God, he is an almighty God, and we don't treat him like that. We don't reverence him like that. But he's a good God. And so that power that he wields, that power that he uses, that power that he possesses is used in a good way. And that's important to understand. When you stop and think about the judgment of God, the power that God uses and how he uses that in such a way. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis wants us to understand that about Aslan. Either you fear him in reverence or you fear him for his power, afraid of him using his power. There is a difference, a fear that God will crush you or a fear in reverence that he'll take his hand of power off of you. He is a mighty lion. In fact, the reason I bring up Aslan is because in Amos, that's one of the most interesting pictures that he gives us of God, the lion who has roared. the lion who has roared in judgment, the demonstration of his power upon sinful mankind. And Amos is writing because he's writing to tell God's people, listen, time has come. God is about to roar and bring judgment, divine judgment, not on only upon the prosperous northern kingdom of Israel, but also he will bring judgment upon the world. And so the prophets had a responsibility to remind God's people that he is a holy God, he is a powerful God, and that he does judge sin. They were responsible to educate God's people using his word. God had given them the word, and their responsibility was not just to proclaim this is what God says, but to educate, to train, to teach. And they had failed in that. The reason that the priests and the prophets had failed is because they were as corrupt as the people. And they wanted to identify with them rather than to identify with the God that they represented as his spokesman. And so here's what God does. God uses a farmer. I thought we'd appreciate that. Specifically a shepherd from Tekoa in Judah. And so Amos comes and he brings this prophecy because the prophets have failed. The priests have failed. They have failed to lead God's people to fear him, to reverence him in worship and to worship him as they ought. Now, the amazing thing to be mindful of is, listen, in the history of God's people, there was a rival place of worship there in Bethel in the northern kingdom. There was a sanctuary there. There was a palace there. Jeroboam reigned, one of the sons of David. And he set up an alternative priesthood. He set up an alternative worship site. He did things contrary to what God's word had said and where worship should take place in Jerusalem. And so at this time, remember, Hosea also preached to the northern kingdom and reminded them that they had left their first love. They had not loved God as they ought and instead had loved the things of this world. And so now the priest Amaziah summarizes the message here in chapter 7. If you want to just turn there in chapter 7 of Amos, we want to follow from verse 10 down through the end, and then I'm going to go back to the very beginning and walk through it. Amaziah was the priest of Bethel. And he sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and he said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to hear, to bear all his words. For this is what Amos has said. Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. I mean, this is what I guess you would say. Amaziah was saying, this is fake news, right? King, we can't tolerate this fake news. We can't allow this to be heard by the people. If this is accepted by the people, then the kingdom, the northern kingdom, won't stand. In the midst of that, again, the historical reference is over there in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. You can read about it there. But Amos's words are for the king and for the people. And for the prophets and the priests who had failed in their responsibility. Now notice what Amaziah says. He speaks to Amos and he says, listen, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. Well, the problem was it was the king's royal residence. It was the human king's residence. There was no room for God in this inn. There was no room for the true king of Israel. Remember, listen, when God's people wanted to be like the nations around them and they asked Samuel, the judge, they said, man, appoint someone to be a king over us. What they were doing, in effect, was rejecting the king who was ruling and reigning over them, God. Remember, he had told them, you are my kingdom of priests. You're my holy nation. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And he warned them and said, don't go down this path. You don't want to go down this path. It will not go well for you. Well, they had King Saul and then King David. He was a king after God's own heart. That was good, but he fell. Just like every king after him. And it was after him, of course, that the kingdom was split. And you had Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And the kingdom split. And so... In the northern kingdom, not only did they have rival worship, but they also had rival loyalties. And they didn't worship God as they ought. Amaziah, the priest, says, we got no room for you. Go back south. Go back down there to the southern kingdom. Go to Judah. And there you go and you tell them whatever you want to tell them. Prophesy to them. But don't you ever come back up here and prophesy. This is when Amos responds to him and says, listen, I wasn't a prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I was just a shepherder, a tender of sycamore trees and sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me and I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. But therefore, thus is what the Lord says. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Why? Why would there be such judgment? Well, there's a breach of God's covenant that he had for his people. God's people had no regard, at least the northern kingdom at this time, had no regard for the things of God. Remember, he had made a covenant with Israel at Exodus, and in the Exodus, the Sinaitic covenant, they simply were to obey his word and blessings would come. When you disobey God's word, what's the result? Cursings, judgment. So the warning had already been given, and now the kingdom has already decided they have no room for the word of the Lord. They have no room for God's true prophets, and so God will bring judgment. Now, if you flip back over with me to the very beginning of Amos, it's important to realize not only is there judgment for the northern kingdom, but this is a word that at the end of Joel in chapter 3, and I want to just tie this back together because it's important to understand in Joel chapter 3, that over there, God had said there was going to be a day of judgment that would come in Joel chapter 3. He would gather all the nations together and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there he would enter into judgment with them there on account of his people, his heritage, Israel. God is going to bring judgment to the world, beloved, but he's also going to bring judgment to his people. And so in the very beginning of Amos, what you have is God reminding them that despite a time of prosperity, a time of peace, a time of power, seemingly everything was going fine, it appeared. The truth was they were spiritually a deficit, a spiritual deficit in the lives of the people, and they were not being as they ought, the people of God, and living in obedience to him. And so God pronounces judgment. And what's fascinating as you walk through each of these prophecies of judgment in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as he goes from nation to nation all the way over to chapter 3 for Israel's sins, what's fascinating there is there's a repeated theme. Now I'm going to focus on the first one here just so you can see it as he speaks of Damascus. But he'll speak of Gaza and Tyre, Edom, Nam, Moab, even Judah and Israel. 8 burdens against the nations. Why? Well, because God wants everyone to do the same thing, and that is repent. God's desire is that mankind repent. Remember, that's from 2 Peter chapter 3. God's desire is that none perish, but all come to what? Repentance. Because everyone is turned away from the Lord. God wants everyone to turn back to him. And so at the close of Joel, the nations are brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley for judgment. And now here, it's interesting in the book of Amos how these are placed right there. Now God pronounces judgment on all these nations. It's interesting, an irony, isn't it, of God weaving these texts together. Notice what he says in verse 3 when Amos comes. Well, actually, I'll read verse 2 because I said the lion roars, and you're going to see this over and over. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. God is going to roar in judgment. He's going to roar, and when he does, no one can stand before him. So thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with the implements of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria, shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. What you'll find over and over again is God will say this, for three transgressions. Yes, for four. I will not turn away. I will not turn away. I will not turn away its judgment. Now, the emphasis on three and four is that this has been repeated, that God's people have been given opportunity to repent, but they wouldn't. They wouldn't, and so they go deeper and deeper into sin. So because of their transgression, because of their unwillingness to yield to God's warning and God's word, God will bring judgment. In fact, what's fascinating, as you see there in verse 4, and then in verse 7, and then down in verse 10, over and over again, down in verse 12, down in verse 14, it says over and over again, I'm going to bring a fire. I'm going to bring a fire. I'm going to bring a fire. Now, when you stop and think about the judgment of God, what's the image we often see? Fire. Judgment burns things up. Judgment is God's fire. And in fact, what's fascinating, you ever thought about what John saw on the Isle of Patmos when he saw the Lord, eyes of fire, right? Why? Because when God brings judgment, beloved, he will burn away all the dross. He'll burn away all the things that have no value. And he will burn. And so that judgment is coming, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of fire, and he will bring that. Why? Because a holy God takes sin seriously. In fact, sometimes I think about that, the holy God, when Moses met with them there in the book of Exodus, there on the mountain, what was it? It was a burning bush, right? This fiery presence. Well, beloved, God can't allow sin in his presence. And so God's people are going to experience judgment, and so are the nations of this world. Again, you focus down through there. Three transgressions of Damascus, three transgressions of Gaza in verse 6 and verse 9, of Tyre, of Edom there in verse 11, of Ammon, and these are all the surrounding nations, and even Moab down in chapter 2. But then you get into chapter 2, verses 4 and verse 6, and you see Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. They are also there with the rest of the nations. And so the irony is, when God lists you would think he would separate his people and deal with them separately, but his people have become just like the world around them. Hear me. His people have come just like the world around them. Remember, he had told them, listen, come out of them. Be different, be distinct. This is who we are. We belong to him. We're to be distinct from the world around us. We're his peculiar people. We're his special treasure. We're his chosen nation. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We represent him. And the irony is now they are listed with all the other nations. In fact, they are, as he would say over in the book of Hosea, they are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They are just like the world around them. That's not a good place to be. To be like the world. And so God's people walked away from their uniqueness and their distinction as the people of God. What he had established, they were as idolatrous as the nations around them. They didn't love the one true God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength as they were supposed to. They loved their idols. They celebrated them. They celebrated the new moons and all the pagan worship. They were as moral as the people around them. They didn't obey the law. They were ignorant of the law. In fact, they wanted to establish their own law in their own eyes. They didn't do what was right and just in God's eyes. And he'll even emphasize that. We'll highlight it when we get over to chapter 6 and 7. And God brings that charge against them. And as a result, he's going to treat them just like the nations around them. They are as deserving of judgment as the world is. They mistakenly presumed that because they were God's people, because they had the external forms of worship, the Lord would not bring judgment upon them. Now, that's something the church needs to be mindful of today. Amen. Listen, we're to be distinct from the world. As John would say in his epistle, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. All the things of the world are perishing and falling away. Beloved, why would we embrace them? We are supposed to be the peculiar people. In fact, what's fascinating, just as God desired that his people, Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they were all called to repent. That's what God desires. When you go and read over in the book of Revelation, there in chapter 2 and chapter 3, what you find are nations. God is speaking to the churches, and the churches in particular cities. And in each church, he's telling them, listen, I like this about you, but I also don't like this about you. So this is what you need to fix. You need to repent. You need to amend your ways. You need to change lest judgment come upon you. May we never think that God can't get us right. Amen. Listen, may we walk humbly with our God. May we realize he takes sin seriously. And may we realize that we have a responsibility. Listen, not to despise the chastening of the Lord. It's to make us holy, to make us pure. Because that's what he deserves. His people should have known better. In fact, what's fascinating is as you walk through it, chastisement is a certainty, and that's what he emphasizes in chapter 3. In fact, he now brings this sermons of judgment against the northern kingdom, against Israel, and he speaks to them. And notice what he says in chapter 3. Here's this theme again. In fact, I circled it in verse 4 all the way down to verse 8 in chapter 3. Amos says, hear the word of the Lord against you, spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God's chosen ones, his chosen people, they are not immune from God's judgment just because they're his people. How much more is he going to judge his people if he's going to judge the world? So can two walk together unless they're agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into the snare of the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has not caught anything at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord has done nothing unless he first, what, reveals it, his secret to his servants, the prophets. And here's what God revealed to him. Judgment's coming. You've heard it there in the book of Joel already pronounced. The day of the Lord, a day of judgment that's coming. And now a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has, God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? See, beloved, this is going to be the important theme. When God speaks, we need to take it seriously. When God's word speaks to us, beloved, don't act like I didn't hear that. Don't act like the forest that fell in the tree, you didn't hear it. The trumpet that sounded in the city, you didn't hear it. Don't act like God didn't speak to me. Beloved, he's speaking to all of us. He's trying to get our attention. Remember, this is what Lady Wisdom is doing every step of life. Whether you're in the concourses, at the entries, at the gates, at the doors, she's crying out. She's crying out to everyone that passes by. God is speaking. The question is, am I tuning and inclining my ear to hear what God has said? What you'll find as we go throughout is this theme is then picked up, this theme of hearing the word of the Lord, of hearing and understanding what God has said. The people are supposed to prepare because God has spoken to them and he spoke in judgment, but they don't have any room to hear what he has to say. The prophets have but one responsibility. God has roared. He has declared that he takes sin seriously and that we need to repent. So because of their unwillingness to respond, punishment will come. Punishment for their sins. And so he announces that, pronouncing the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces of the land of Egypt, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, come and see. My people, they don't do right. They store up violence and they have robbery in their palaces. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to bring judgment. An adversary shall be all around the land, and he shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. And what happens as you go down through here, down in verse 14, that in this day I will punish Israel for their transgressions, And I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, that was the rival worship that they had established. That was the rival, hey, we don't want to have to travel all the way down there to Jerusalem. We're going to set up our own worship up here. We don't have priests from the tribe of Levi. We're going to have our own priesthood up here. Hey, listen, we're not going to go down there and obey and do as the word of God tells us. We're going to set up our own way of worship. There's always a danger when you do that. God says, I'm going to bring judgment. And I will cut the horns of the altar off. No longer will you come be able to bring your sacrifices and tie them off there and offer that up and think that I'm well pleased by that. No, I will not accept that. I will destroy the winter houses along with the summer house. The house of ivory shall perish and the great houses shall have an end. Judgment is coming upon the king who reigns and rules there, Jeroboam, and he cannot stop it. As you hear this, the reason is because in chapter 4, there's something they haven't done. In fact, I'm going to highlight this, just underline these verses. It says it over and over again. Follow down through here. Here's the general theme of chapter 4. Why would God bring judgment? Why would God not spare his people? I mean, he brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from bondage. He brought them into the promised land. Why would he not bring blessing and mercy into their lives? Notice what he says over and over again. I'm not going to read the whole text, but I want you to see this theme is repeated. And when something's repeated in Scripture, that's probably the main point. Ready? Notice this. Watch this, chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your palaces. Notice this. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Look over in verse 8. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, and they were not satisfied. Here it is. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Again, verse 9. Notice the very end of it. I blasted you with blight and mildew, with your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me the third time. Now the fourth time, verse 10. Notice at the end, yet you have not returned to me. The end of verse 11. Yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, verse 12, thus says the Lord, I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Why is God bringing judgment? Time and again, he tried to get their attention. What did they do? They did not return to him. What does returning to him mean? It's shuv in the Hebrew. It's repentance. It's turning from sin, turning from self, and turning back to the one that we're supposed to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God's people did not do that. And he did time and again. He tried to get their attention. Now, beloved, that's quite serious for us to think about, because God does us the same way, I think, sometimes. Man, he is so patient with us. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He abounds in goodness and is faithful. But beloved, if he loves us and he loves his children, what's he going to do? Ultimately, he's going to get our attention if we don't turn to him. And so he will do this with his people. And this is written for our instruction, because we need to realize while there's an opportunity, turn. But the warning there, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. There's a funeral dirge that's given then in verses five, chapters 5 and 6. A funeral dirge is woe after woe is highlighted there. And you can see that in verse 7, verse 18, all the way down, you can find this woe that is there for the people who have not listened to God. What they were supposed to do is show fruits of repentance. And what does that look like? That we really have repented. Well, look down in chapter 5, verses 14 and verse 15. He'll repeat that over in verse 24 as well. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, says the Lord God of hosts. Will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord of God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Let justice, verse 24, roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Beloved, when you're right with God, you do the right things. The right things is seeking good, not evil. Loving good, hating evil. Doing justice, doing the right thing. Establishing justice in the city. Beloved, listen, if you and I gather for worship and we claim we're worshiping the true God and we are right with him, and then go out and we do unrighteous things. We're unjust with people and we don't establish justice in the land. Then we're not right with God, because we're not doing right to those made in his image. It's the fruit of repentance that should be evident in our lives, transform lives. By the way, if you ever study over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, when you study how you come to know God and how you study the word, that if you and I will seek him and seek after him and have a heart that's teachable, inclining our ear to hear, and if that search will be as valuable to us as those who seek after silver and gold and fine gems, then it says we will discern the fear of the Lord. We will know God and we will know the Holy One. But also it says later, we'll also discern equity, justice. We will do the righteous things because we will know God and we will pursue godliness. And that's what he says. Listen, if there's the fruit of repentance in your life, it's evident by the godliness that we show forth. And if we don't see that, then there's a question. Well, really, am I God's child? Am I living like I ought to live? There's a vision that he has and these woes are in chapter 5 and chapter 6. You'll see them in chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease. Woe to those in verse 8 of chapter 6 who put off the day of doom and act like it won't come. Beloved, it's coming. A day of judgment. That's why you take seriously what God has said. Because there is a day when we will all stand before him and give an account. Now praise God, as believers, that judgment for us is not one where we fear, a judgment where we'll die for our sins. Praise the Lord, Christ has done that for us. But there is a day when we have to stand before him and give an account. What have I done with this redemption that he's given to me? What have I done with my redeemed status? What have I done with the opportunities God has given me, gifted by his Spirit, empowered by him to go and bring that message of help and hope to a world around us, a message of good news? I have to give an account for that. You do too, according to the book of Corinthians. We'll stand before the Bema seat. And beloved, that day of judgment is so that we can be rewarded for our faithfulness, because Christ has already borne our sins. But beloved, that's not a license for us to not to take seriously sin, to reject it. Is there any hope for us? Well, this is where the prophet moves. And again, Amos's complaint and Amaziah's complaint, rather, and Amos's response is given in chapter 7. But I want to see you to see over in chapter 8 the vision and the hope that God gives his people. There's a vision of hope over in chapter 8 and chapter 9 as God reminds them that judgment is coming in chapter 8. It's likened to summer fruit. He says there's a basket of summer fruit, and the Lord says the end has come, chapter 8, verse 2, the end has come for my people Israel. I will not pass them by them anymore. And the song of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Why? Well, because of their injustice, verse 4, because of their idolatry, verse 5 and following. God's people did not demonstrate that they really were his people by their actions. And so as a result, God says, I am going to bring judgment. In fact, he says, behold, verse 11, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. You see, this judgment is a time when God's people are going to be ripe like a basket of ripe fruit, ripe though for God's judgment. And so utter devastation will come upon them. Why? Because they had no room, they had no desire to hear what God said. There was a famine. Now, whether that was God not bringing the word or the people having no desire to hear the word, that's a question we can ask ourselves. Clearly, God brought the word to them, but what did they say to Amos? Go back south. We don't want to hear what you have to say. We have no regard, no room. We don't want to hear that message. That's fake news to us. We don't want to hear it. But it was the truth. But they rejected it. And so is there any hope? Is there ever any hope? Well, this is amazing. This is the passage that, remember, we just read just a moment ago from the book of Acts. And Winston reminded us it was in quotes because it's a quote from the Old Testament prophets. It's quoted right here in chapter 9. Over in verse 11. And in the midst of this destruction, this judgment that's going to come, that's prophesied at the beginning of chapter 9, God is going to bring judgment. And he's going to take them and destroy them. It says in verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And I, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob," says the Lord. Praise God. Even in judgment, he has mercy. Praise the Lord. Habakkuk will remind us of that in a couple weeks when we get there. That even in judgment, God shows mercy. By the way, do you realize that even in the book of Revelation? The great and terrible tribulation that's going to come upon this world. Even then, God will be redeeming people. Not many, but God will bring redemption even then. What a God of mercy. But on that day, it looks like if he's going to destroy the kingdom, if he's going to destroy it, what is the hope? And that's where you find in verse 11. We'll close with this tonight from 11 through 15. This is how he closes. The word of hope in a time of judgment. Israel will be restored, but not in the way most think. Notice what he says. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, or the booth of David, the tent of David, the house of David. Well, when did he establish that tabernacle? Well, beloved, praise God, the word became flesh and what? Tabernacled among us. Why? Because it's Jesus that builds the house. He is the son of David, the promised one. And I'm going to raise up his ruins and rebuild it in that day. Why? That they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Who does this thing? You see, this is when Jesus came. And he came to his own, and his own would not receive him. But even there, John tells us, he tells us, you know what? I'm a shepherd and I've come, but the sheep won't come to me. But you know, I have sheep of another fold. And I'm going to go and I'm going to bring them in. Praise God, that's us. Praise God, we've been grafted in. Praise God, we are the people of God now. Or as Peter would say, we have the same adjectives and nouns that were described to them over in the book of Exodus chapter 19. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure of God. Aren't you grateful for that tonight? But beloved, we need to live like that. We need to live like that, that we belong to him. We worship him and him alone. We live as his God, as God's people. And because we have been made right with him, we know how to establish righteousness in the land. But praise God, he erected that booth that had fallen down. Even after his judgment had come. Even after the northern kingdom had been taken away, the southern kingdom had been taken away several hundred years, 200 or 150 years later. God would ultimately reestablish the house of David. And he did it through our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus. Well, as he quotes this judgment, it's found again in the book of Acts. The key transition here is key in verse 12. Notice this is going to get us over to the book of Obadiah, which is the next prophet. And that Israel will possess Edom and the nations that bear his name. And who is Obadiah? What is that prophecy written to? Oh, it's written concerning Edom. Isn't that fascinating? How all of this is strung together in the way it was arranged so that we could read this and understand. God takes sin seriously. It doesn't matter if it's the world or his own people. And he will bring judgment for it. And so the invitation is get right while there's time. Why? Because a lion has roared. If you've heard his voice, beloved, then you realize, I want to get my life right. Because one day we're going to behold that lion. Praise the Lord, Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 5, when John says, can anyone open the scroll? Is there anyone found through all of heaven that can bring this, break the seals? What are the seals? The seals of judgment that are going to come. Can anyone bring this judgment upon the world? There was one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. When John saw him, what did he say? Wait. It's a lamb standing as if slain. That's our Savior. Praise the Lord. Let's pray to him tonight. Father, may we truly reverence you. And Jesus, may we realize you are not only the one who came to redeem this world and reestablish the house of David, we thank you that you opened that door and you let us in. Thank you, Father, that you made us part of your people through Christ. Father, may we realize not only that you are going to bring judgment upon this world, Lord, but Lord, may we realize we want to be judge our own sin even now and recognize it for what it is and something we don't want in our lives. God, give us a passion for purity, a desire to live holy lives, to live lives that are measured up according to your plumb line, right, straight, and just. And Lord, may our lives bear fruit that we have repented and realized the judgment that we were under, that Christ has taken for us, and now we no longer have to fear, but now we look forward to the reward for our faithfulness. God, there's a world around us. They don't take sin seriously. They don't take your word seriously. God, may we not compromise the faith. May we be found faithful, showing them, declaring to them, revealing to them how your truth has changed us and it can change their lives too. And we look forward to that day, Jesus, when like John, we'll behold you and we'll see you as you are and we'll rejoice in that. We ask all these things in your precious and powerful name. Amen. Amen.